All right, brothers and sisters, if we could take our seats. Our brother's coming to share a word, and the song that just kind of came to me just now is that we would fix our eyes and our thoughts on him. My eyes are fixed on you, O Lord. Your loving face I seek. I set my heart after you. I'll follow faithfully. Each weight I'll lay aside. By grace I will abide. Your rod and staff, they comfort me and open up my eyes. You've opened up my eyes to see your holiness, to be your righteousness. Oh, how I need you, Lord, to see your majesty, to be your family. Oh, Lord, I praise your name. My eyes are fixed on you, O Lord. Your loving face I seek. I set my heart after you. I'll follow faithfully.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. You set Fontaine? Okay. All right. I wanted to, before I really got started, I wanted to share a few comments. This is my disclaimer page, so not really. I wanted to say a few things. Since I really have not done this before, number one, I wanted to say thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts this morning. I think the Lord's put them on my heart, but just the fact that there's the opportunity to do that is a good thing. The Lord has really spoken into some issues in my life over the last year. And I hope that he'll use that for encouragement and for building up of the body. I mean, otherwise, why am I standing up here? I mean, it's not about me. It's really about building up the body of Christ. And then the last thing is that I wanted to say is that what I'm doing this morning is not what I think is a teaching in the traditional sense that we have here, but more of a sharing about what the Lord is teaching me and then to let him use that in the way that he wants. So those are kind of my disclaimers, but I think they're good disclaimers. And let's just take a moment to pray. Lord, we thank you that you are alive, that you're living, that our hope is not in something that is dead. Lord, we thank you that you want to speak to us, that you want to reveal yourself to us. Lord, as I'm here, I want to just be a vessel for whatever it is that you want to say to your people. Lord, I have I aspire to nothing else in that. And I pray that you would use this time to open our hearts and hear what you have to say to us. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's really just two scriptures, and I'm going to take a little drink here. Steve, I promise that I will change this before you come up here. And I want to also say that I'm on a tight time schedule here. I know that there's liberty, but I don't want to take advantage of that liberty. So for the next hour and a half, I'm going to... I caught you. That's my favorite line. I always like to use that when I'm speaking in front of a group of people. No, I'm not going to speak for an hour and a half. I'm going to speak for about 25 minutes. And the two scriptures that I wanted to share around, the first one is Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. And it's the New International Version, the NIV. And for those of you who don't have the NIV, that's okay, because I'm hoping we can put it up on the screen there. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. It's a parable of the two sons. Okay. Well, it starts at verse 28. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Jesus is speaking. He says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? 'The first,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him.'" What I thought I would do is just kind of share around this for a few minutes, and then I would share around the other scripture. I thought it would be good, because it's always good when you're reading scripture to read it and understand it in context. So I thought what I would do is, rather than reading the verses before this, I would just give you a little summary of what is going on in this chapter. You know, Jesus is in the temple area, and he is teaching about the kingdom of God. He's teaching about himself. And he's having this conversation with the chief priests and the elders in the court area. And they are coming to him, challenging his authority to be there and to teach what he's teaching. And, you know, there's a reason for that. The reason is that he was teaching things that they had not heard before. He was teaching about himself, that he was the Son of God. And clearly that was a threat to the chief priests and the elders. They didn't understand what he was talking about, and they didn't agree with it, I don't think. And so they come to Jesus in this section before this parable, and they challenge his authority. And they say, "You know, by whose authority do you come here and teach?" And our Lord, you know, he's so gracious in the way he talks to people sometimes. And he says, "Well, why don't I ask you a question?" And he says, "If you answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" Well, of course, they were stuck, because they didn't really believe that John's baptism was from heaven. But they knew the people did. They knew that. And so they were in a pickle, so to speak. And they knew that whatever they said, it wasn't going to be the right answer. And so Jesus said, "Well, if you don't know, then I'm not going to tell you by whose authority I do the things that I do." So that's kind of the background there. And I think it's important to realize that as I was reading this, and I think as we all read this, we know that the Lord, He knows their hearts and their minds. He knows what they think. He knows exactly what they think. This is kind of a little game that's going on here between them. And but then Jesus goes on to tell this parable. And I think, let me read it again real quickly. He says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? 'The first,' they answered." I'm going to stop there. One little thing that kind of tricked me up when I was reading this, in the New International Version, the son who says no, which one was he, the first or the second son? Anybody know? He was the first one. But in the New American Standard, I don't know if anybody has one, but I have a newer one. They've got them switched. In the old version, it was like the NIV, but the new version, they have them differently. I always bring that up because if you're reading it, you're thinking, wait a minute, Tom, what are you talking about? It's backwards. But it's not. I don't know why it was changed, but in the newer version of the New American Standard that I have, it has the son who said yes first, so it doesn't matter, I guess. But the thing that I wanted to point out here was in this verse, verse 29, where he says, "I will not," he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. The word "will" here implies active volition or purpose. Now, of course, it's in the negative because he's saying, "I'm not going to do it." But then in the other part of the sentence, the word "change," which is in the New International Version, some other versions it says "regret" or "repent." You know, that really is referring to changing your mind after you've done something. And I like the way that says it in that version because to me the word "repent" often has become kind of a religious term, and I think in our it's fallen out of our vernacular, and we don't really know what it means anymore. But the point is that there's something really important going on here, and it's that he's changing his mind. And I think that seems like a small thing, but as I was reading these verses some months ago, the Lord really spoke to me, and He came to me, and you know how you read Scripture sometimes, and it's like, pow, you know, it's like the power of God in this, and you're like, wait a minute, I've never seen that before, or you feel like God is really speaking to you, and that's the way I felt. I felt like God was really speaking to me. I was looking at it that way, and going, whoa, He changed His mind, and He went, and I thought, Lord, what are you saying to me in this? And so as I was seeking the Lord about this over the next few weeks, I think He kind of gave me three different points. And these, I don't consider myself a really accomplished speaker, but I guess it's always good to have things when you speak and share that people can kind of take away. I'm sorry, that's downstairs. I thought there was something vibrating in the speakers. I'm like, what's going on here? Okay. So really I have three kind of takeaways that I thought would be good, things that I believe that the Lord really showed me in this for myself, and maybe He would show you something in this for yourself. The first one is that God has the power to reveal Himself to us, so that we can change the way we think about Him. And I think that's a lot of what's going on in this parable here. I know as I was thinking about this and contemplating it and meditating on it, I think the Lord really, He said, you know, you think about me a certain way, you see me a certain way, but that's because you're stuck in the way you think about me. And I'm not always like the way you think about me. And I think that's the way it was with these chief priests and these elders. They only thought God could be a certain way. And so when Jesus was coming to them as the living word, they couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. They were completely blocked from understanding that God could reveal himself in this way. And I know that as I was contemplating this, the Lord was kind of showing me. He said, you know, there are things, there are circumstances in your life, and there are situations in your life where you have thought of me in this way, but I'm different. And if you will change your mind about the way you see me, then I can begin to do this work in you. Okay? And I'm going to share about that in a minute. The point is that he has the power to change the way we think. And he can reveal himself to us so that we can see him the way he really is. The second thing that I believe he showed me in that was that he gave me grace. He gives all of us grace in changing our minds. You know, one of the things that you have to do when you realize that you're in error or that you've made a mistake, what do you have to do? What's the first thing you have to do? You have to admit that you made a mistake. You have to admit that you're wrong. Now, I come from, and my wife will attest to this, I come from some genetic stock that is not inclined to ever admit that they're wrong about anything. Never in doubt is the way it goes. And so, you know, that's a struggle, because you go through life and you think that, okay, this is the way God is, or this is the way God works, or Lord, this is the way my life is, and you think it's never going to change. And really what he's saying is that, yeah, I can change it. I want to change your life. But you got to change your mind about the way you think about me. And I think the thing about the grace is that, you know, so often in life when we make mistakes about things, you know, one of the reasons, at least from my genetic stock, that you don't want to admit that you're wrong and you're willing to live in this wrong way of thinking is that you know that you'll be humiliated or you'll be condemned by people. I mean, look at our culture around us. You know, politicians go out and lie, and then they get caught in their lie, and they can't even admit that they lied. Everybody knows it, you know. But, you know, that is not God's, that's not the heart of God. His heart is not to condemn me or you or to humiliate us. His heart is really to help us to see that change and to understand what it is that he wants to do, okay? The other thing is, the third thing is, and I think this may be the most important, I don't know, is that whether I hear his voice and change my mind about what it is that he's trying to do in my life, he still loves me to the end, whether I change my mind or not. You know, when I read the story, I was actually we were in a Bible study and we were reading it, and it just jumped out of me that these chief priests and these elders, these were the people who, God bless you, these were the people who knew the most, who were the experts. But they couldn't see anything. They were blind. But Jesus, he loved them to the end. He cared about them. He wanted them to change their minds. He went to the cross for them. He went to the cross for me. He went to the cross for all of us. So that's really kind of what the Lord was showing me about that. Now I want to move to another scripture, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And let me read that. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. One caveat, Brother Kenny, you shared about this some weeks ago, and as an encouragement to you, I want you to know that the Lord spoke to me about this. And it's really about this idea that God has a purpose and that He's going to fulfill this purpose. And that purpose is to prepare a bride for His Son. But in that preparation, He's conforming us to the likeness or the image of His Son. And that's a work, I mean, obviously that's a work that goes on in all of us over the course of our whole lives after we know the Lord. And I bring that up because as I was meditating on these other verses in Matthew, one of the things that the Lord spoke to me when Kenny was sharing about this was that this conforming work, this is not a self-improvement program. It's not the 7 highly effective habits of whatever. I don't know what that guy's book is. But, you know, this is a work that the Lord is doing. It's His work to do. You know, we should always stop and ask ourselves, how could any of us possibly think that we could conform ourselves to the image of God's Son? I mean, please. We can't do that. That's His work to do. So you're probably asking yourself right now, so Tom, what is the connection between this and what you shared about in Matthew? Well, I think it's this, that you know, the Lord is doing this work. He's conforming us to the image or the likeness of His Son. But it's not as if we just get to do what we want and go live our lives and magically we're conformed. It's not like that. We know that. I think what it is it's this process where God is asking us to change our minds about who He is in our lives. And we don't always hear it. He's speaking to us. I think He speaks to us every day. He speaks to me every day. I can tell you honestly that I don't always listen. There are some things that I don't want to listen to God about. But He is speaking, and He provides the revelation to us about this. And if you remember, I'll go back to three things. He has the power, He has the grace, and He has the love. He has the power to show us what we need to know about Him. To change our lives, change our minds about Him. He's going to do the work. He's going to do the conforming work. But if we don't put ourselves in that place where we can hear His voice and respond to Him, then we walk around and He's speaking, but we're not listening. And He gives us the grace to really accept that. And then finally, He loves us. And I think that as we understand that, I know for me, as I've begun to understand this over the last year in my life, you know, there were some things, and I won't bore you with the details of those things because they don't really matter, but there were things that I was saying no to the Lord about in my life that I didn't want to change. And He said, well, you don't have to. You can say no. But I can't speak to you. I can't show you who I am if you can't accept that I'm speaking to you into this thing in your life. And I can tell you this is my testimony about this, is that I took that step of faith with the Lord and I said, okay, Lord, all right, I'm going to accept that you can change this in me, that you'll give me the grace, that I'm not going to be condemned. And I know you love me. because otherwise you wouldn't be doing this with me. And he did. And the other side of that is light and freshness and joy in my life. Not every day, not all the time, because life is not like that all the time. But there's a joy of knowing the Lord in your life and knowing that He's speaking to you, that He's revealing Himself to you. And I think as I've looked at that parable in Matthew, you know, it so speaks to me about the heart of the Lord, that He wants us to come to Him. But it's our choice to come to Him every single day. But He has the power. And He has the grace and the love. And we can walk in that. And I thank Him that He's done that for me. I would encourage any of you, especially young people, you know, those of us as we get older in lives, I've managed to reach the half-century mark this year. You know, you often look back on your life and you think, gosh, why has it taken me, why at age 50 am I now understanding this? And you think, you look back and you regret. But that to me is kind of the grace part of the Lord. You know, it's like He doesn't have a time frame. It's not a production assembly. It's a work that He is doing. And He's going to do that work. And whether you're 50, 20, 80, 100, whatever it is, He's going to do it. But I think the principle for us is when we hear His voice, do we respond? Even if you say no, you can still change your mind. You can still change your mind. Well, thank you for giving me the opportunity to share. That's really what I wanted to share. I'm going to take a minute to pray, and then we'll let Steve come up. Lord, we thank You that You are always moving in our lives, that You're always doing this work, this process of conforming us to Your likeness, Lord. We thank You that it's really Your work to do, because we know we can't do it. Lord, help us to hear Your voice, to see the things that You're showing us, Lord, where we need to change our minds. Lord, help us to rely on Your power and Your grace and Your love to do that. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Steve is going to come up and share, and I think hope I've left him ample time. Yeah, he's smart.
I hear it. Good morning. We're doing a little tag team. And in defense of our brother, he was saying how, you know, and I want to say there are not all teachers in the church, you know. And just because you're not a teacher doesn't mean you don't have something from the Lord you can share with us. I think our brother really shared a really good living word. And I hesitate sharing, but Kenny's looking at me, and I guess that means I got to go. So there's going to be some overlap, a little bit of overlap, and there are some things totally different. When this opportunity came up, I thought, well, what can I share that maybe can be something encouraging to the saints that could be relatively short and something that can be more of a, I'd like to say, exhortation. I'm not going to teach either. I want to say more. I'm going to exhort. And what was on my heart was this matter of peace. Okay? Peace. And we're going to look at two aspects of that regarding the believer. And so, first of all, let's ask the question, what is peace? I ran to my Unger's Bible Dictionary. And he had three definitions. He said, number one, frequently with reference to outward conditions of tranquility and thus of individuals, of communities, of churches, and nations. That was number one, definition of peace. Two was Christian unity. And number three, in its deepest application, spiritual peace through restored relations of harmony with God. And it's this third definition we kind of want to look at this morning. Now, the word peace in the New Testament occurs a little over 100 times. You may find that a little bit shocking. As I kind of looked at that word, I was kind of like, boy, where do I stop? Where do I start? You know, and but let's first start and look at peace from God's side. And then we'll jump into what's really on my heart. If we can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we're only going to read the beginning part of that verse. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It just simply begins and says, "Now may the God of peace." I wanted to point out, first of all, where peace originates. So we find that God the Father is the author and source of peace. Okay? Another very familiar verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Reading a little portion of that. I'm basically reading out of the NASB for those that are interested. It says, "Through Him," that is through Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." So we see in this verse that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bringer of peace. God the Father is the author and source. Our Lord Jesus is the bringer of peace, if you will. And lastly, two fairly familiar verses, one in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I'm only going to read the first part of that verse. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." And if you'll turn to Romans 14, verse 17, or you can follow along with Keen, he's probably a little quicker. 14, 17. I think this is a familiar verse. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Ooh, boy, that might disappoint a lot of people. "But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So these two verses point out that the Holy Spirit is the maintainer of peace. So we see the Godhead, the Trinity, all at work in this matter of peace. Now, we want to look at two aspects of peace regarding the believer as they are presented in the Scriptures. Number one, peace with God. And number two, peace of God. Seems to be a play on words, but there is a difference. And what is the difference? We find that peace with God is an objective truth. It's a fact. It's revelation. Whereas the peace of God is a subjective state or experience. Now, peace with God has to do with the position of the believer before God. But when we come to the matter of the peace of God, we enter into the realm of experience. Peace with God has to do with our standing. The peace of God has to do with our walk. How can we be settled in our relationship with God if we're not established in this truth of our peace with God? The matter of our peace with God rests entirely outside of ourselves. It has all to do with the finished work of Christ on the cross. Likewise, how can we effectively walk before God if we're not experiencing the peace of God? the experiencing of the peace of God has to do with a believer who has subjected themselves to the will of God. Or to put it in another way, has subjected themselves to the Lordship of Christ. There's my burden. Can I sit down now? Peace with God. Let's turn to the Scripture. Probably most of you know where it is. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We've spoken around this verse before. It should be familiar. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So peace of God, sorry, I hope I don't do that. Peace with God is a result of justification by faith. Let me give you this definition for justification. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. To put it real simply, to be justified means to be declared right before God. Justification is an act. It's not a process. There are no degrees to justification. And each believer, each and every believer has the same standing before God in this matter of justification. That's a positional truth. Romans 3:24 says, "We are being justified as a gift by His grace. And all His gifts are irrevocable." That's Romans 11:29. Thus, the believer is not under probation. Justification is something God has done totally apart from man. What God has done in this matter, He will not undo. I want to underline that. So Romans 5:1 states we have peace with God as a result of justification. Let me quote one brother in this matter. William Newell, in his book on Romans, a wonderful book, said this. He said, peace with God involves, number one, that God has fully judged sin upon Christ, our substitute. Number two, that God is wholly satisfied with Christ's sacrifice and that He will eternally remain so, never taking up the judgment of our sin again. You know how it talks about in Hebrews, Him coming again apart from sin to the believers. Number three, that God is therefore at rest about us forever. That God is therefore at rest about us forever. However weak your faith, God is now looking at the blood, not our sins. God no longer has anything against us. Indeed, He cannot hold anything against us, against one whom He justified. The believer is seen by God as perfect in Christ. The believer is accepted in the Beloved. So believers can be at peace with God simply because God's at peace with them. God has established a relationship with the believer that cannot be broken. You know, God has said that He hates divorce. Why? It's because marriage is a type of Christ's relationship to the church for whom He gave His life. It is a relationship that once entered upon will never be severed. God is absolutely committed to the believer and will always be so. thus, the believer can know they have peace with God. The truth of peace with God rests entirely upon He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Our brother referenced that. That's Romans 4:25. God is utterly satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And what's the proof of that? The proof of that is that He raised Christ up from the dead. So we who have believed on Christ have, past tense, peace with God. Now, what about this matter of peace of God? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Be anxious for nothing." Some versions may have worry. "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I don't know if you've noticed, but all of Paul's greetings include grace to you and peace. You ever notice that? We might say, yeah, I definitely see where I need that grace. But this matter of peace is just as important. Now, in this reference, he's not referring, meaning Paul in his greetings, he's not referring to peace with God, because the believer already has that. When you come to the Lord, you have that peace with God. He's speaking of entering into the peace of God. So we're now coming into the realm of our walk with God, our experience with Him. You know, the letter to the Philippians has to do with Christian experience. And it's in this letter that we find this phrase, the peace of God. Now, life's made up of many circumstances, some of which we would define as good and some of which we would define as bad. But in reality, all of them, all the believer's circumstances are engineered by God and are designed for the purpose of good. That good purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. Some of these circumstances designed by God are extremely difficult. Some are not. All are for the purpose of pressing us into Christ. All are for the purpose of giving us opportunities to experience Christ. For it's only through His life that we can go through all circumstances, whether hard or difficult, victoriously, and bring glory to God. You know, our passage started with "be anxious for nothing." That word "anxious" means to be pulled in different directions. We enter into a difficult situation, a difficult circumstance, and what happens? Often we fall apart. We lose hold of our lifeline, and we start to sink. We need to heed the exhortation to make our requests and supplications known to God. We need to pave the way with prayer. We're not traveling aimlessly through this life, but we're called according to purpose. We are to experience all things with Him. He has walked this way. He has overcome. And now He wants to take us along the path to the throne with Him. So as we look to Him in all our circumstances, as we set our mind on Him, meditating on His Word, praying for everything at all times, He's able to keep us in perfect peace. Let's look at the example of Daniel. If you can turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses, so we'll look at basically verses 7 through 11. I think most of us know the story here. Daniel attained a high position in the kingdom, and there were many that were jealous of him, and they wanted to come up with a plot to have him removed. So we read all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document. That is the injunction. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he panicked and ran away. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Think of the fear that could have gripped Daniel in his heart and mind when he heard of the decree of the king. But what did Daniel do? He exercised himself spiritually. We've been hearing about making supplication, praying, and giving thanks. And God strengthened and kept Daniel in perfect peace, even in the lion's den, even though the king himself was unable to sleep that night. You remember? He worried all night. Not Daniel. We likewise need the grace of the Lord to guard our hearts and our minds. For it's through these faculties that our peace can evaporate, is it not? The passage exhorts us to dwell on those things that are lovely, good, excellent. If I could put in a simple term, it's simply to dwell on the person of the Lord Jesus and what He's accomplished for us on the cross. There we'll find liberty. There we'll find the peace of God. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Now I'd like to take just a little bit of a left turn. If we could turn to the Gospel of Matthew, our brother read out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, we're going to read verses 28 and 30. That's Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 30. We'll probably be done in a little over 5 minutes. You're going to get out early today. You've been good. That's okay. I need to be straightened out. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. You know, we need to pay attention when we see anything in which the Lord utters, I will. You know, the Lord said, I will build my church. The Lord said, I will make you. Remember when speaking to Peter, he said, I will make you a fisher of men. I will make you. It's the Lord's doing. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'd like to read that again, but I won't. I want you to notice that the word rest occurs in this passage twice. First, come to me and I will give you rest. And secondly, take my yoke and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. This first rest is synonymous with peace with God. The second rest is synonymous with the peace of God. The first rest is synonymous with justification. The second rest is synonymous with sanctification. Now I want you to note the order. It says, come and then take my yoke. Not take my yoke and come. Come and then take my yoke. The yoke cannot be taken before we come to Christ. This was the very thing the religious leaders of that time were doing to the people, placing a burden upon them they couldn't carry. Think of those who heard those words that day, those who were weighed down with heavy burdens that they could not bear. Then they are told by our Lord, come to me and I will give you rest. How simplistic. How liberating. How attainable. Words so simple, and yet they're so profound because of who uttered them. You find no conditions here in coming to Christ. There's no conditions. As the song says, come just as you are. And that's all we can do, right? There's no prerequisites. There's no certain pedigree, no stature, or religious expectations required. Just come. It is not do, go, give, bring, feel, fill in the blank. No, it is come. And again, how are we to come? Just as we are. And He will give us rest. You know, it seems too good to be true, doesn't it? But He's prepared the way. He's done the required work. What liberty, what peace. And then it says, to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We have come. We have take and learn. There's purpose in taking this yoke. It's so we can learn from Him. When we come to Christ, we're called into the school of Christ. We're called into discipleship, so that we can live a life worthy of Him. But again, it's after we have come to Him, after we have seen Him in all His beauty, in all His worth, that this matter of taking His yoke is set before us. Otherwise, we're going to frown at this yoke. We're going to run from it if we approach it apart from Him. But He who constrains us by His love shows us the yoke is a thing of beauty, a thing of blessing. You know, the yoke was used with oxen for plowing. It was common to yoke an experienced ox with the younger, inexperienced ox so that you could break him, so that you could train him in the process of plowing. Thus, we are called to take his yoke to keep us on the path of God's will for our lives. You know, it says also he is gentle and humble in heart. And because of this, he was able to face the most adverse, the most difficult circumstances and still say, "Not my will be done, but thine." And it's to such a one that we're yoked. And as we continue on with him, we're able to learn the ways of God. And as we learn the ways of God, we're going to walk more pleasing before God and find rest for our souls. For it's only in subjecting ourselves to the will of God that we can find rest for our souls. It is in coming to him, in subjecting ourselves to him in all things through prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, that we can know and experience peace. You know, in closing, Ephesians 2:14 says, and if I'd have left this out, I would have hoped somebody would have told me afterward. It says, "For he himself is our peace." Ephesians 2:14. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." Amen.